Good morning. Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 16, if you're not still there. We are continuing our study in the Gospel of Luke and continuing our look at the story of the prodigal son. That was weeks ago. Oh, the rich man of Lazarus. Sorry, didn't mean to scare you there. Whew. Looking at the story of the rich man of Lazarus. And last week I built up the story and helped us hopefully to see some of the shocking nature of some of the of the major twists in the story, which found the rich man in hell and the beggar in the bosom of Abraham, in the very seat of blessing. And I said that I wanted to hopefully leave you with a couple of things last week, and my hope is similar this morning. I wanted to hopefully show and describe last week the deception of riches. Because remember, this story of the rich man and Lazarus is not just kind of isolated from its context. The beginning of chapter 16 begins with Jesus instructing his disciples that with a parable, that they must be intentional and actively pursuing ways to make friends in heaven with the wealth of today. In other words, don't work your fingers to the bone just to make yourselves a nice, cushy retirement or get more stuff. Jesus' message was, use the wealth of this world for his purposes. This then received the response, the scoffing of the Pharisees, who are described as lovers of money. So then Jesus goes to confront their objections to his teaching by telling them that God is not fooled by their external righteousness. Furthermore, that he is not one who breaks the law. He has not come to abolish the law. The law will not pass away. And even more than that, the Pharisees, who prided themselves on keeping the law, were themselves the ones who broke the law and used the example of divorce. But then I think clearly with the Pharisees still in the crosshairs, if you can think of it that way, he tells the story, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And just for a brief summary, again, the rich man was exceedingly rich. He was clothing himself in the best attire. He was living to the fullest by feasting every day. He was the epitome of someone who was rich and enjoying it. And Lazarus was placed at his gate, not clothed in splendor, but clothed in sores, desiring not the feasts of the rich man, but the table scraps of the rich man. And the picture is there that he received none of that. And then they both die. So we have these two antithetical lives to begin with, the rich man and Lazarus. And then we have one complete reversal, where after they both die, they are found their present condition is the exponential inverse of each other's former lives. I was trying to think of a concise way just to get a picture of just that colossal shift. The rich man's wealth and comfort was nothing compared to Lazarus's comfort in eternity, but also was nothing compared to his complete and utter abject horror, trials and dismay and woe in condemnation. In other words, he had nothing with which to comfort himself, even mentally speaking, because it was such a complete reversal. And we have their new place forever now in the exact opposite, only more so, of where they were prior to that. And last week, I left us with that shock of being in torment. And I wanted that to hopefully ring in your ears and your hearts and the minds of whoever's hearing this message. And my goal, my hope, my plea is that no one here would, like the rich man, wake up kind of being shocked to be in torment. That's where we ended last week. This week I want to focus on the three bold requests that the rich man makes. He makes three bold requests that are the primary emphasis of the teaching here that Jesus is giving. And so let's look at those here. The first request that the rich man makes while he's in torment is one for a meager relief. A meager relief. Let me read the verses here, 24 to 26. He cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life, you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' bad things. But now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able and that none may cross over from there to us." The rich man, notice a couple things here. His first is a meager request for relief. He does not abase himself in repentance. He does not try to clothe himself in sackcloth and ashes, as it were, in repentance for his wickedness, for his unbelief. While this is parabolic, there is no indication that those in hell will be repentant for the sins that they have done. This rich man's request was just for temporary, a momentary abatement of his torment. You ever been so thirsty that you just wanted just a drop of water, just something small? You have to be pretty parched just to long for that one drop. This speaks, I think, to the extent of the agony of the torment that the rich man was in. Furthermore, though, he then contrasts, bringing to mind again the justice of God's judgment. You enjoyed your good things when you were on earth. There's nothing inherently sanctified about being poor, or nothing inherently sinful about having wealth. Neither of those things is true. But it is true that if someone lives for themselves, enjoys their rich things, or as the Pharisees were, externally righteous to be seen as righteous in the eyes of men, Jesus said repeatedly, they receive their reward in full. In a Sermon on the Mount, Jesus decries the long prayers to look righteous. Oh, they look righteous in the eyes of men and they've received their reward. They give kind of so people know they're giving. They receive their reward. The idea is that the Pharisees received all of the good things about their righteous behavior here and now, because their righteousness was only skin deep. So the Lord here, through the mouth of Abraham in his story, reminds the rich man of the context of his life. And we'll see here as we go forward that the idea is that the rich man knew exactly who Lazarus was. He knew exactly the condition that he was in. And had shown no mercy, had shown no compassion, had none of those things that he is now asking for on his own behalf. He asks for a meager relief, which is rejected. Furthermore, though, verse 26 is a startlingly horrifying picture. Between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed. The picture here is that this is a chasm between the saved and the unsaved, the ones in paradise and the ones in condemnation, that has been fixed so that none may cross, even if they want to. Book of Hebrews says, it is appointed to man once to die and then judgment. There is no post-mortem opportunity for salvation. Believe it or not, inside of a broad scope of, evangelicalism, but that's not even true, Protestantism, people are trying to advocate for, well, God's love is so good, therefore even if people are in condemnation, they'll be able to repent there, and God's love is greater, so it will win out. I'm sorry. The way that the Lord has set this up and for his glory, once you are no longer living, you have no more opportunity for salvation. The chasm is fixed. The rich man is responded with not just will you not have this meager relief, but there is no hope of any relief ever. Teaching about condemnation is that condemnation for those will be eternal, just as glory for the saved is eternal. There is no difference in the duration. Make no mistake, when you breathe your last, you will then continue to live consciously forever with full awareness of what is going on and where you are. One of the primary distinctions is, will you experience the love and grace and mercy and kindness and benevolence, compassion of God in paradise, or will you experience the wrath and condemnation of God in hell? The difference, that's the difference. And the great chasm is fixed so that once that verdict is rendered, there is no way around it. So we see the rich man's first request really didn't go over well. But he's not done. He has two more requests. The second one is for a merciful warning. Let's look at the next verses here. Then I beg you, Father, speaking of Father Abraham, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. What good would a beggar Lazarus do unless he was known? What good would a random stranger's testimony be unless he was known? Oh, heaven tourism has always been a way to make a living and make a name for yourself. The books that say, I took a trip to heaven or I took a trip to hell. I've warned this in the past, but I just need to say it again because it is so connected with this text. For your sake, do not give any momentary contemplation to a book that purports where a guy went to heaven or went to hell that is not found in these books. There is a story of one of the more well-known of those literary peculiarities, that it was the father of the boy who went to hell, or the boy who went to heaven. His name was Malarkey. And it was the dad who wrote the book. And as the book was getting popular, the son wrote to the publishers, the main character in the story. This is a lie. This isn't true. This isn't my story. This is not what happened. The dad was still publishing the book. Notification was given even to Christian bookstores. This was a lie. But it was making money, and so it stayed in the bookstores. Make no mistake. Those books are poison. All they do is take your eyes off of the scriptures and onto fanciful accounts. I beg you, don't give those any place except on your shelf of false teaching, maybe, or your shelf of things that you ought not to read and point people away from. I say that knowing that people have probably read those books and been comforted or been encouraged by them. It is not a comforting thing to be comforted by error and falsehood and lies. But Lazarus, or the rich man, asked for a merciful warning. His brothers, I think, the reason why Lazarus' message would have been heeded in his mind is they knew him. He was the beggar. They know he died. They'd listened to him. You can almost feel for the rich man. He's got five brothers. I've only got two, and I can get the idea of what that might feel like. Because he knows he's in torment. He wants them to avoid his place of torment. But Abraham's answer is merciful, but also stern. He says, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." Abraham refused to send a special messenger to his brothers, but rather urges that they listen to the scriptures. The clarification, fulfillment of hope and expectation of all things is in Christ Jesus. And we have of salvation most clearly described in the New Testament. And we should be grateful and thankful for that. But make no mistake, the Old Testament laid the necessary groundwork so that men could believe in God and be saved. Jesus didn't just come on the scene teaching something completely and wildly different than anything that should have been expected. I want to take some time here this morning. And I've got, 12 different things. If you'll notice in the cross-references off to the side, most of them, I think all of them, have a reference from the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, and then references from either the Psalms, the Proverbs, the Prophets. The reason is this. These are fundamental components of what helps man to see his need for God and able to turn to him in faith and be saved. One of the most dangerous misunderstandings of the Old Testament is this, that people in the Old Testament got saved by doing sacrifices. That was never the way that people were saved. The only way that anyone has ever been right with God was through faith. So let's take some time here and look at some of these specific components. First and foremost, this was not necessarily in dispute even, but the idea of the trueness of who God is. There is only one true God. In Deuteronomy 4:35, he is God and there is no other besides him. Or in Deuteronomy 6:4, one of the most pinnacle confessions of even modern Jews is this: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, he is one Lord." And he is the God who brought them out of Egypt, the land of slavery. They shall have no other gods before him. You have a very robust understanding of who God is from the Old Testament. The Trinity is something that is explained and described with clarity in the New Testament, but it is not contradictory to the Old. You not only have the nature of God, that he is... there is only one true God. We see, again, there's so many more things I could have put in here. I put in here the holiness of God. God was holy. He was to be understood as holy. In Exodus chapter 20, after the giving of the law, when God gives the Ten Commandments, the people all heard and saw this great activity, and they were terrified at this. And they said to Moses, you go talk to God for us. It was terrifying to be in the presence of God. Isaiah, in a vision, is confronted with his unworthiness to be in the presence of God. He needs to be sanctified. Furthermore, in Numbers chapter 11, Speaking of the holiness of God, Moses, the primary example in the Old Testament of God's servant, who spoke to God face to face. What happened? The people were grumbling again. They didn't have water again. They were complaining and not having faith in God again and coming against Moses again. And God says, graciously, speak to the rock and I will give them water. Moses, though, in his frustration, takes his staff, hammers the rock twice. God gives water graciously. But then, Moses, again, the servant of God, who knew God in a way that no one up until the time and then after until Christ really had known, said this is what it says. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me to regard me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring the assembly into the land which I have given them. The holiness of God was such that in a moment of anger and frustration, because he did not treat God as holy, Moses was kept from inheriting the land that he had labored the last 40 years to bring them to. Furthermore, we have man's fundamental duty before God. A common question to Jesus in the New Testament is, what's the greatest commandment? He always quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Leviticus 19. Love the Lord your God and love the neighbors yourself. That's where those two things come from. Also found in the prophets, Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. This was perfectly understood by the even opponents of Jesus. Again, my reason for belaboring this is clear. What was necessary to avoid condemnation, as the rich man was engaged in now, was present in the law and the prophets. Abraham said, let them hear the scriptures. Here is what the scriptures are saying that they were going to be accountable for. We didn't just have man's fundamental duty, but the sinfulness of man. We would quote Romans 3:23, which is a correct verse to quote. Genesis 6:5 and 8:21 speak of the intents of man's heart is always evil continually. That's a pretty blanket statement. And furthermore, Jeremiah 17 says that the heart of man is deceitful, is more deceitful than all else. And that, by the way, God knows the heart and tests the mind. The heart of man is utterly sinful. And you see, if we're talking like Romans Road, you see the problem here. What's the problem with sin? Well, the wages of sin is death. We see this in Genesis chapter 2. The day you eat it, you will die, God says. Or in Genesis or Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins will die. The people who only have the Old Testament were confronted with these themes. And I'm just giving you one or two references. The pictures of the Exodus, the conquest, the captive Babylonian captivity, all these things were illustrating all of these principles. Furthermore, it wasn't just a national accountability that you got in because you were Abraham's son. There is the accountability of the individual. Leviticus chapter 1, and there's all the Levitical sacrifices, you'll see this. I'll just read one of the verses. When any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd of the flock. The issue is, it's anyone among you. It is incumbent upon the individual to bring those sacrifices. Furthermore, Ezekiel 18:20, the son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. You are judged for your own sin. God was a forgiving God. Exodus 34, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness to thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgressions and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Or in Micah chapter 7, who is like you? Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity? Who passes over the rebellious? He does not retain his anger forever. Because he delights in unchanging love, he will again have compassion for us. I mean, this is how God is forgiving. And again, these are all things that we believe and hold to as Christians that were present in the Old Testament. They didn't know the name Jesus. They didn't understand how everything was going to pull together. Things were veiled. It was cloudy. It was a mystery that was revealed in Christ. But it was there so that when the fulfillment came, they could be like, ah, I believe. There was a need for a redeemer in Genesis chapter 3 when God cursed the serpent. In the first glimpse of the first glimpse of the gospel, speaking of the seed of the woman, he will bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. The New Testament identifies that seed as Christ Jesus himself. Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. The idea of a Redeemer was there, and it was through Abraham. Through him, all the families of the earth will be blessed. This is why it went through Abraham, and that was the part of the promise of the covenant. But it wasn't just a general idea of some Savior. The people knew that God himself was the Redeemer. In Exodus 6, say to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. God displays himself as the Redeemer, the one who will redeem his people. In Psalm 78 and other places, they refer to God Most High, their Redeemer. And there's a need for repentance. Again, I hope that this walk through some of just the illustrations of the Old Testament is clarifying for you and helpful for you. Because for sure it was to be clarifying for the Pharisees who were listening to Jesus speak as he referenced these things. They need to repent. In Exodus chapter 18, cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore repent and live. Or in Ezekiel chapter 18, Exodus. And in Jonah chapter 3, we have the repentance of Nineveh, that wicked city. Then we have the need for a substitute. The Old Testament was fraught with the picture of the requirement of a substitute. Just briefly, the picture of the scapegoat in Leviticus 16. There were two goats, their divide. One was to be slaughtered, the other was to be confessed upon the sins of the people and sent out into the wilderness. Isaiah refers to the substitute in chapter 53. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Just the picture of substitutionary atonement and the Levitical sacrifices is rich. Let me just share with you this. The sinner brought himself the animal, like we mentioned earlier. There was no proxy. He brought the sacrifice. It was understood that the death of the substitute was in the place of the worshiper. Laying hands on the victim of the animal was a public demonstration of the worshiper, him identifying with the victim. And it wasn't just merely a setting out of hands. There was, you put your weight upon that animal. And it was both accompanied by and a symbol of the confession of sins. And so in some ways, when that animal was killed from under you, that one fell and you stood. The picture of substitution was built into the priest, the Levitical laws. And you didn't get that without repentance, without confession. There was, all these things were built in. It wasn't merely just bringing an animal, having it killed, and walking away and going to Starbucks. It wasn't that. People did that. Not Starbucks. Maybe they did have a franchise back then. I don't know. But the there was the need for an alien righteousness. Alien meaning not of yourself, not of aliens. Isaiah 53:11 says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. There's this picture of someone else's righteousness. But the primary text that Paul and James go to repeatedly in the New Testament is Genesis 15:6, where Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Not because of what he earned, not because of things that he did. It was the faith that brought that about, but it was the righteousness from God. And again, faith was the ticket, not works. That same text, and as well as Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous will live by faith. The need for God's grace was also throughout the Old Testament, Exodus 33, God speaking to Moses, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and show compassion on whom I will show compassion. We needed God's grace. Or as David prays in Psalm 51, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. I need your grace. Again, these are just 14 components. The Pharisees had all the knowledge, all the information, all that they had to know to believe in God and be made right with God. And so Abraham in the parable says, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. It was all there. Christ was filling and fulfilling all those hopes, making the picture more clear, but it was all there. Finally, then, not to be put off, the rich man again says, but he says, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Almost as if what the scriptures are insufficient. I hope, again, just the brief time shows the sufficiency of the message of the Old Testament that have led a faithful Jew to understand who God was and how to be made right with God. But then, the final verse, Abraham, again, the Lord using him to speak this word. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. That sounds kind of hyperbolic, doesn't it? But they rejected the undeniable miracle of resurrection twice. Jesus raised a man named Lazarus from the dead. He was 4 days dead. Everybody knew he was dead. No question about it. As the story goes on, Lazarus has been resurrected. We find out many people are believing in him, in Jesus, because of Lazarus. The Pharisees seek to kill him again. They don't want a resurrection that tells them about Jesus. They're not going to believe if somebody rises from the dead, and that is confirmed again when Jesus rises from the dead and they have a great conspiracy paying off guards. Tell him that his disciples came and robbed him. We'll keep you safe. The point is, no miracle will result in the faith of someone who refuses to believe God's word. If you are sitting here today, you know what? God just needs to show me something. Come on. I mean, he's God, he can do it, right? If you don't believe the word of God, you will not believe if whatever miraculous thing you're thinking of is doubled down and done even bigger than you're thinking. You won't believe it because you're already rejecting the clear word of God. The New Testament is clear about the place of the word of God. The scriptures are powerful to judge the heart of man. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The word of God, the gospel, which is the message that you get from the word of God about Christ Jesus, it has an effect upon you. It's able to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. So you rejecting that message says a lot about your heart. The verdict is rendered. And again, if you reject the clear teaching of the scriptures, the gospel message, you're going to reject. You're going to find a way to excuse any miracle that you can ever see or fathom. Furthermore, the scriptures are sufficient to reveal salvation. Again, I probably laid out just a small portion of what we could do. Timothy, Paul's writing to him in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. He says, "And from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Timothy, from his youth, only had the Old Testament, which the teachings of Christ fulfilled in, filled up, and was the fulfillment of all those teachings. Furthermore, scriptures are the means for God's salvation. James 1:18. "In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures." Or as 1 Peter 1:23 says, "You have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God, faithfully proclaimed under the power of the Holy Spirit." The message of the word works regeneration in the hearts of those who receive it. There is no substitute for the proclamation of the gospel, as one commentator rightly said. But think of the parable of the soils. The seed is the word of God. It goes into the soil. Friends, if you think that your sibling, your friend, yourself is going to be convinced if some undeniable miracle happens when they've already rejected the word of God, Abraham here says, Christ says through the mouth of Abraham, they will not be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. Don't scoff at the sufficiency of the word of God. It is more important than experience. What am I experience? Trust the word. We have all that we need here. And again, the people in Jesus' day were living with the fulfillment in their midst, happening in real time. We can look back and see that clearly. We have much more reason to believe the word than even they did, and less of a need for any kind of miraculous activity because God's already certified his word by raising Jesus from the dead, which the believer believes and the skeptic rejects. Again, the sufficiency of the word of God, the power that it has for salvation, and the presence of the word, the gospel message throughout the scriptures. Pieces and parts and allusions and illustrations looking forward to Christ, but Christ is the fulfillment. So if you're, again, don't be fooled in thinking that someone will be converted if they see a random, crazy miracle, undeniable miracle, because they'll deny it, find a way to excuse it, or just walk away from it. If they've already rejected the scriptures. That was the answer of Christ to the three messages, three requests from hell. I hope that you, like the Pharisees, are reconfirmed, or at least confronted with the issue of the supremacy of the Scriptures and the sufficiency of the Scriptures over experience. We can trust them, not wait for some miracle to happen. Well, may God bless His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You're a good God and a Savior, and You have not left us without information in Your Word. I thank You that You made the trail of the gospel so clear that it should lead to Christ, that we can see it in hindsight so clearly. But yet we can so obscure it by our own selfishness and our own sinfulness. Lord, may You help those paths to be seen as clear as they are. And may we see the glory of the gospel in the Word. May we proclaim that, and that others might hear and believe. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Christ, His sacrifice, His life, His death, His teaching, His vicarious atonement. We thank You for all the good things that You have for us because You love us. Now, Lord, go with us as we go today. Keep us safe as we work and play. And may we come back again to fellowship again next week. In Christ's name, amen.